Good afternoon. Welcome to you who are on the webcast. We think it includes Dale Yates. We scrambled a little bit and got him the web address, and I believe he's watching in the hospital, so he's well on the mend, and we hope he has a successful healing. The comment about the white shirt, some people do anything to call white, and I've encouraged some of our men to wear white shirts when they're up here, because sometimes they wear dark shirts and dark ties. I've got a little blue shirt on, but we'll have to look forward to his white shirt when his wife tells him he can wear one. I think it all has to do with how Grandma starts the day, frankly. I wanted to bring you up to date on a more recent trip that I have made concerning the work. I was in Jamaica last weekend, and part of that included making arrangements for the Feast of Tabernacles there. Everything certainly on a good roll there. They're looking forward to us. They've had other interested parties wanting to take our dates. They consider us their customer. And so that we're very solid in with the Rio in Ocho Rios, so we'll be looking to have the feast again there this fall. While I was there, I took care of the congregation. We had the Montego Bay congregation come on over and fellowship and keep the Sabbath with us in Ocho Rios. We had 37 there, and that was a good number for them. It's larger than some of our stateside congregations, and so in that sense, it was rewarding for them. Also, they're each growing just a little bit every so often. They've had another new person, and that is positive, too. One of the positive things, in my view, that I was able to accomplish there, besides the sermon and taking time with the congregation and their needs, I had a Bible study, and in the Bible study, I took the topic of opening and closing prayers and how to do that in the congregation. Ocho Rios is somewhat unique in that there are four men in the congregation, sometimes only three that attend. One has ill health. And so of those three, they seem to have duties every week. But we have quite a nice handful of older teenagers and very young men up to about age 20, 21. So I took the seven of them during the Bible study and told them we were going to have a learning session about how to open and close services with prayer. And I presented them 7 points on what to include in an opening prayer and 6 points about what to leave out and how to go about that. And I encouraged them to realize that just because they're praying in the congregation didn't mean that that was any kind of a stepping stone. We're here before God, and it's important that we have that opportunity and just see it as an opportunity to serve. So that went well, and after going through the points with them, I says, now we're going to have a practice session. And I had all of them come forward, and they looked at me, and I had them, they came forward, and I was in the front, and they were facing me, and I said, you guys line up here, and we're going to have a practice session. And so I says, now turn around. We're in a position of leading the congregation, so you've got to look at the congregation. And I'm going to start the prayer, and if the congregation will please sit quietly and understand that every one of your prayers are important. And we'll go down the line and say, I'll start. And then I passed it off to Dane, one of our young men. And we just went through the line. And after they were done, I says, when you're done praying, then you say next. And come to the end of the line, and then I'll take the closing. And so we did that, and they all had an opportunity to pray in public without any discomfort of thinking they're the only one. In fact, it became interesting from one perspective. We have one young fellow there who's 7, Fitzmore. He wanted to join in. So I had Fitzmore come up, and he did a marvelous job, just as a seven-year-old, opening the service, giving an opening prayer. And one of the things that I've talked to them about afterwards, when they were back in their chairs and so forth, they're in a land where their classes open and close with prayer. So they have some experience already, completely different than what we endure in this nation under God, indivisible. It's just it's an amazing contrast. So I just thought I'd let you know about how we do some things, or how I do some things, to gather the chickens and keep it moving. The next day, I participated in the burial of Marvis Williams, one of our ladies in the Fort Lauderdale congregation, who had, at 88, passed away. And she had a memorial service in Florida, and then she was buried in Jamaica, where she is from. And so I participated in that. It would be such a large crowd. The only place where we could find to hold the service was a Seventh-day Adventist church. And it was filled with our members and all of the people that she had known in Jamaica. She came from a Seventh-day Adventist background well over 20 years ago. But she was well known, as was her husband, who had been an elder in those movements some years before. And he had been able to see the truths of God and realize that the Seventh-day Adventists, while they're a Sabbath-keeping group and they understand the state of the dead and they keep the unclean meat laws, that was the three doctrinal issues that they agreed with in the Bible, and the rest of their doctrine is not biblical. But he saw that, and he led his family away from that congregation, and I believe she had, in the high teens, she had like 16 or 18 children. And a number of them had preceded her in death. Yes, she did, honey. And over there, they showed me the tombs. I was amazed how many young children had died that she had birthed. But nonetheless, when it came to her service, we had it there in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Then we took her to the hillside where their farm was and buried her there, and her husband was buried as well. I had never been to an all-day funeral. It was a first in that sense for me. But one thing I found unusual that compared to our services, when it came to the committal service and prayer, which I did, they then lowered the casket into a finished crypt, I guess you would call it. It was in the ground, but it was 6 feet down, and the walls were finished, plastered, and painted. And then, after it was at the bottom, they laid a piece of 3/4-inch plywood over the top, and then a frame made of rebar on top of that, and immediately encased it in cement. Cement was made on the spot and laid over the top, and it was finished while we all stood around and sang. I've never been to such a situation. It was very unusual. Usually in America, we see the men at the cemetery come take care of covering of the grave with their shovels, or you may not even see that. You may leave ahead of time. But we all stood around, hundreds of us, watching this in a ceremonial kind of style, fairly understanding the finality of life. It was an unusual, but a very much a learning situation. The third thing I participated in this week at home was 2 days of Feast of Tabernacles meetings about our different locations and the sites that I'll be looking after, and it was very active. I didn't bring the list with me, but I do have the list of where we'll be keeping the feasts here in the States. And if you send me $5, I'll provide the list. There's two that are in question, but other than that, the list stands pretty much as previously experienced. Would you please turn with me to Matthew 18, verse 3. And he said, "Verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In this season of preparing for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it's important that we cover the subject of conversion. And I'm not talking about Uncle Ben's rice. I'm talking about real conversion in your lives. We must become like little children, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no gray in there. It's black and white. Unless you are converted, you will not receive eternal life. That's absolute. Sometimes in life, we look around and experience Christendom or religious society, and we see lots of examples of people that have, quote, changed their life. They might change the dress that they wear. They might be wearing robes, perhaps different colored garments or robes. I've spent some time with the Buddhist community, assisting them with various matters, and to see different colored robes and to know what the dark robe means and what the lighter colored robe means became part of and very important to our relationship. For some people, it's their mode of dress includes now hats. One large group of so-called Christians in America, their mode of dress is hidden. You know of them because of their undergarments. Sometimes it's a change in personal appearance. A shaved head. A covered head. Sometimes it's a change in diet. They might become vegetarian. Some become vegans. Some, as I know of one man that fasts every Tuesday and professes his religion in that way, with his change in diet. Sometimes it's because of good works. I've got you in Matthew 18, looking just a few pages forward to 25. Chapter 25, he says, I was in 35 here. I was hungry and you gave me meat or food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And for some, good works are important. And they read this and they say, well, I'll do these overtly obvious things. I'll take care of people. I'll work in a soup kitchen. I'll provide meals for the homeless. I'll help them with their clothing. And when Joy and I were in our care home business, there was a lady who called her work Shoebox Ministries. And she would come to our home and ask us for the little vials that we would keep for her that people's medications had come in, those little brown plastic bottles. We'd take off the labels, have the night crew do that. And she would then collect them and put them in her collection for Shoebox Ministries. Into that tube, she would make a little sewing kit, or she would have a group of needles and threads and buttons and so forth. And she would have then that in that, and she would have toothpaste and toothbrushes, some underwear and socks that she would put in a shoebox. Then, routinely, on set days or evenings of the week, she would go pass out the shoeboxes to people that were indigent. A good and interesting thing to do, But that was her good works. Others become, and you see them as very religious, and they consider themselves converted because of their activities in proselyting, leaving you pamphlets, encourage you to read and to engage them in conversation. For others, it's uniforms. And everybody dresses the same and marches in the band and has then an activity. And in this group that they are becoming, this then is how they show that they are converted. And in fact, if you take it just a little step further, you talk to Dusty, he'll tell you about people that carry guns that have converted from where they were to the military, and that is their conversion. That is now their religion. These are primarily very visible and external. Are any of them what you do to show that you're converted? Are you aware that these things are part of what you see in society? Have any of these external signs moved into your life and you then accept them as part of the definition of your conversion? Is that how you claim that you're converted? Is that part of your claim? The question I pose for you, what have you changed so God knows you have been converted? What have you done to illustrate real conversion? In Matthew, here we are in 25, going back a couple of pages, chapter 23. Matthew 23, and we'll look at verses 25 through 28, and also verse 33. Matthew 23:25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! So he calls them a very disdainful name. For the going on, it says in 25, you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, you that have established your own laws, your own codes, your own conversion tables, cleanse first that which within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, filled with all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity, full of sin. I have explained to some of our speakers in a recent meeting how you could take a page of the Bible and put it on a copy machine, take that copy, and then you can mark up to your colors and words delight without ruining your particular text on your lap. And if you do that with Matthew 25 in these few verses, let your eye, as it were, circle or color in the words outside and within. In this text, you may clean the outside of the cup, but within, they're full of extortion, excess. Cleanse first that which is within the cup, that the outside of them may be clean. Going on into the end of 27, they appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones. 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. It talks about outside and inside. four times each. And this has to do with your conversion. I've had to put my nose in these words and look at them very clearly and examine myself. And you and I must put ourselves into that examination phase right now. These words are prepositions. They tell us what position is important to us. Position of things that are outside or position of things that are inside. It calls us possibly cups and platters, vessels. And that is what we are to be, a vessel for God's use. It talks about whited sepulchres. You might have different understandings of that. Illustrated in Jewish tradition and in their law that a month before Passover, they would go out and make sure that these grave markers, the sepulchers, were white, and they would paint them white. They would do anything to make it white. And then the cemetery shone bright. And the reason they did that is so that when it came time for Passover, they would know, oh, I can't touch that, I'll become unclean. And they would reverse to the thoughts that we find earlier in the law of Moses about uncleanliness, if you touch anything that is dead. And so they wouldn't come near a grave during the last week. But to make sure, they would paint the stones white. And sometimes we do so much to make white the stones of our life, to set up the articles, the obelisks that illustrate our clearness for ourselves. And so outwardly we might appear righteous to men. What do you appear to God who really counts? What he sees so often is hypocrisy and iniquity. I've had to look at my life and say, where is the hypocrisy? Now, you don't have to, but you must. You don't have to, but you must. See, you were commanded to move forward. So it says in 23, verse 33 of the same chapter, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And we can be the same snakes in the grass. We may not be Pharisees, or are we? With how we appear and what we do to show our piety, have we changed from being sneaky, deceiving ourselves? So what is real conversion? Well, it's a deep personal relationship with God, following the example and exemplifying the life of Jesus Christ. It's being Christ-like. That means you must know that older brother of yours. You must know how he walked and where he would put his feet, what his eyes would look at, and what his hands would touch. You must know that Christ if you're going to call yourself a Christian. Now, the example of Jesus Christ, as I want to move on to a point now, let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. In Luke 22:42, he talks about the end of his life, and he uses a phrase that you've memorized, you heard, you understand. "Not my will, but your will." Now, you understand it, but do we do it? Do we do the will of God? Luke 22:42 is that verse. Do you do the will of God? I've had to look at my own life and see that I really like my will. In John chapter 4, verse 24. Sorry, verse 34. 24 is certainly worth reading, but 34 is the text for the service. John 4, verse 34. And Jesus said unto them, "My meat, my nourishment, my food, where I receive my strength, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Now, if you look that in just a historical 2,000-year-old kind of a way, His work was to go about the countryside preaching and telling people about His way of life in Christianity. But if we bring it home, you and I are His work. And He is to then perfect, find Himself perfected in what you are doing with your life. The next chapter over, John 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, "Verily I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He does, these also does the Son likewise." We start to see that the example of Jesus Christ, this point one, is that He would do anything that His Father wanted Him to do, and nothing else would He do. He would not satisfy His own curiosities and His own ways. In John chapter 6, next going to the next chapter, verse 38. John 6, 38. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. So the example of Christ is to do the Father's will. And He had sent Him, and He had sent to Him His Spirit. So as we think about ourselves, an example of Jesus Christ is everything about us, and imitating Christ, falling right in line with this kind of a footstep analogy, that we are going to do what Christ did. Look over in John chapter 8, verse 28. John 8, 28. Then Jesus said unto them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, when I am crucified, then shall you know that I am He, that I do nothing of Myself." And therein lies the problem, isn't it? Ourselves. We do things ourselves, for ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to illustrate to others that we are important. But as My Father has taught me, I speak these things. What has He taught you? In verse 50, same chapter, verse 50. For I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. It's not, we aren't those persons. And then 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father that honors Me, of whom you say that He is your God." So we can't do anything of ourselves, and that requires us then to be changing, because of ourselves is so often how we do react. So we cannot seek our own glory. And we must remember that honor comes only from the Father. And as we try to see in our society, people that has heaped honor upon themselves, and certainly it is a lost cause given these scriptural readings. Point two, there's two kinds of wills. There's just two. In Romans chapter 7, we can easily turn to Romans 7. Romans 14 through 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That which I would do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto me that the law, it is good. Now then, it is no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. There are two wills. There's your will, self-will, my self-will, your self-will, and then there's the will of the Father that we have just been reading about. There's two wills. In the next chapter, Romans 8, we read just across the page starting in 7, Romans 8 verses 7 through 9, the carnal mind is enmity against God. So your will, what you would do, is antagonistic to God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you do things after the flesh, it is impossible to please Him. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not following the concept of Christ. Our self-will must die. That is real conversion. That is the duty that we must understand. At the time of baptism, we must realize that succinctly, clearly, deeply, and absolutely, that our self-will must die. Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25, explain this point. Galatians 5, 24. Just as the chapter ends, Galatians 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. You've put to death, you've sacrificed and left outside of the camp the flesh, the will of the flesh, with its affections and lusts. To lust, we sometimes consider four other words: vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. That we leave outside. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk in the intent of the ways of God. But our self-will must die. And God's will in us then must live. We fill the void with the will of God. Point three, we must deny ourselves. And that is much more than denying oneself outwardly. I've given you many examples of those that change their outward appearance in varying ways, denying the strengths of what they would have in the flesh. And they make a change that is so vibrantly illustrated by their own proceedings, by their clothing, by their styles, by their food, by their speech, by their these and thou sometimes. That is how they affect their conversion. It says in chapter 9 of Luke, Luke 9, he talks about this denial. as well as in Matthew 10. But let's look at Luke 9 to begin. Luke 9:23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny ourselves? Push away from that which we want? We push away from the table to lose weight. We push away the desserts, except for today. I had two. Didn't have chicken, so I could have two desserts. That's the secret. No, the secret is sitting by Dolly. The secret sitting by Dolly, a lovely lady. But in 24, whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? But we must take up that cross and die daily. And as I said, Matthew might have a point to consider in chapter 10, verse 38. A section we sometimes have query about. Matthew 10:38. Let me see if I can help you understand it personally. He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So we are to understand that. And in all of these verses, as we look in the context, up above that he says in 33, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny. And how do we deny him? Peter, the noted close person to Christ, denied him. And none of us in the room are closer than Peter. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He says, I came not to give peace, but a sword. Well, I thought this was Christianity. I thought this was church stuff. I thought this is how the congregation worked, and we'd be taking care of each other. We'd be checking the swords at the door. He says, I come and I find that it's important that you understand that I came not to send peace, but a sword. When you stand for peace, the sword will follow. Illustrating more clearly, I am come to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Some of you know that expressly. You see, truth dissolves loveless relationships. Relationships that are of feigned love. Relationships that say, oh, you're a lovely person, until you do something to stir their guilt. Truth dissolves loveless relationships. And the motives of vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed are thereby fully realized. When my wife was working for the Phoenix Convention Bureau, and she got an opportunity to work closely with the Super Bowl, and she met some of the notables there, quarterbacks and so forth, and especially their wives. You know what they called the wives in the background? Trophy wives. It wasn't because there was a deep, abiding relationship. She looked good and wore a ring well. She knew how to flaunt and how to look, and she made the man look good. A trophy wife. one that has all the bling bling. And so understand then in this verse, that's why sometimes it's variance. Because relationships that are based on godly love are not a part of a relationship of any other sort. And it says then in 36, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. See, right ethics and values uncloak hypocrisy. In a family, when one finds that they are going to follow and be different and convert, that new standard will uncloak hypocrisy and rationalization. And yet we can even do that as we say that we're Christian, that we are converted. And that very witness that we then make is sometimes seen as empty, because it really is, there really isn't a change. But we must be people who have put on the ethics and values that Christ walked with. We cannot walk in any other path. We cannot give ourselves permission to fail and excuse ourselves and rationalize it. We can't do that. Let's look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Our knowledge is of the knowledge of God then, where we understand there's no Greek or Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ in all and is all. Or is all and in all. What we would then put on as appearance won't illustrate to God that we really have changed in the heart. When we put off the old man and put on the new man, that is conversion. I've had to rub my nose, had my nose rubbed in that fact. I've had to change. I don't speak these words out of no experience. And I want you to gain the experience before you're throttled like I've been throttled in life. I want you to change and make sure you're converted. So point four, are you really showing the fruit of real conversion? True conversion, are you showing that fruit? Long ago you memorized Matthew 3, verse 8. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, or suitable for repentance. Long ago you memorized that. Well, maybe not long ago. Maybe some of you are here in the newness of your life, and we certainly invite you to listen. I probably speak more bombastically to those that have been here for the many, many years, and invite you newcomers to drink in as you're able. In the God's Word translation, Matthew 3:8 looks this way. Do those things that prove you have turned to God and have changed the way you think and act. Change the ways you think and act. And so we need to show God that we're deeply repented, changed. That we clearly understand the example of Christ. That we have turned to God. That's going the other direction. The Israelites found themselves facing the Red Sea, the enemy behind them, and mountains on either side. They had to go the direction that was away from sin, the Egyptian army. It's important for us to respond willingly with our obedience. Sometimes in my life I've found that the club works real effectively, and I sure wish I had learned before I had to suffer from the club. And I would encourage you to seek God's Word daily for guidance. Examine the life of Christ. If you go through all of His writings and you see what He did, could you do that? Would you walk that way? Could you enjoy that opportunity? Could you quietly sit as they take advantage of you? And so in that way, are you Christ-like? We need a track record of loyalty to God with no variance. So we cannot be denying Him. We need to make sure that our behavior is not selfish, that our thoughts are not repugnant, that we have, as it says, what is it, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:5, brought every thought into captivity, that our actions are not coarse and rude, and so that we've got this way that we behave here, but on the streets of the city, we're different. No, in that street, we cannot have repugnant thoughts and, of course, and rude actions and lifestyle. We can't start going places where Christ wouldn't go. I sometimes hear of, we want to get out for an evening and we go to a place that's typically worldly. And while we're there in the privacy of our own mind and think it won't rub off on us, why even put yourself in that position? Why put yourself in a place where sin is rampant and say, well, I can, I'm here just for the socialization of the evening. Why put yourself in that environment? Is your word good? Do you keep your promises and commitments? Are you growing? In a humorous, maybe sidelight, trying to make sure that I've got a clean life. My wife every so often checks the dishes that I put into the dishwasher to see if they're clean when they come out. And my wife will take a glass out of that dishwasher that I put in there and she'll look at the light. Chuck, they're not clean. Well, clean enough for me. Now, taking that simple analogy, if your life were like a glass and everything was visible to the Creator, which it is, and He looked at it in the light of His law, it's really clean. It came through the dishwasher. It was washed clean in the water of baptism, and it stayed clean. It went through hell of heat. It dried and it's clean. There's no food particles. Now, if our lives can be shown like that to God, glory, hallelujah. That dear Mrs. Williams read her Bible daily, and she was a little bit of a triumph in that way. You could sit down with her at church. It's this quiet little black lady wearing her hat and her glasses. And you could talk about anything, and she knew where it was in the Bible. That's all she knew, was the Bible and God's Word. And I think God's going to be able to move the glass around of Mavis Williams and not see too many spots. She came through the dishwasher pretty good. So in conclusion, I ask you to consider the life of a truly converted person in the element of time that we have here in this year. Here we are at Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Change is on our mind. Avoid temptation. Don't revert to the old ways. When you examine your life right now, do you see some place where your steps need to be narrowed? We don't want our lives conceiving and bringing sin into them. We don't want to return to any environment that is sin. We need to establish markers moving forward. And sometimes that enduring takes the enduring of the pain of putting down self-will. Never fun, but self-will must be put away. 2 Corinthians 10, I referred you to verse 5 momentarily ago. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. And we'll start with verse 1. Going through verse 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base upon you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if I walked according to the flesh. He says, sometimes people look at me and see me in an ungodly way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So there are these high things. We need to get rid of the skyscrapers of self-will need to topple. And then we realize the life of a Christian doesn't have an intensity every waking moment. You can't take time off. It requires moment by moment expression of Christ-like attitude and experience and action. Moment by moment. You can't say, well, I'm going to take today off. I'm going to take tonight off. I'm going to go do this or that. In conclusion, some words from the sage part of our Bible. First in Proverbs 23, verse 17. Let not your heart envy sinners. Don't want to be like them. Don't try to be like them. Separate yourself from them. Don't think, oh boy, I wish I could do that. But be you in the fear of the Lord all the long day. All day long, fear God. 18. For surely there is an end, and your expectation shall not be cut off. You expect to be a part of God's government, His kingdom. That end, that purpose in your life. Well, if you are thinking about God all day long and doing what is the right thing to do, wonderful. And then we look in Psalm 103, verses 17 through 22. 103, verse 17 of Psalms, where it talks about the blessings to the converted. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. Our congregation has the success of a number of families whose children learned of these ways and are following them, and who have grandchildren. Thank you, grandparents, for teaching your children to teach their children. Thank you. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remembered his commandments to do them. It's so important in, I think, our discussions of late, as I reviewed things that I learned as a youth about the covenants of God, and we've tried to give you further information about that locally, that we realize that we're teaching a kingdom to come. 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and so there's a whole thought about the coming kingdom and the covenants that he established with mankind, that there would be a throne, the Davidic throne, and his kingdoms or kingdom rules over all mankind, with a righteous law for all mankind. That word rules is such a pregnant word. To rule, you must have people, you must have land, you must have laws, and you must have a king. And this was what rulership is about. Bless the Lord, even you angels that excel in strength, he says. The angels that do his commandments, listen unto the voice of his word. Even the angels that did not follow Satan, follow these ways. Bless you, the Lord, all you hosts. That's you. It's you and me. We're the hosts. You ministers of his. Maybe better said, you servants of his. That do his pleasure. Never your own pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Everywhere that he walks, every life that he touches, he will rule if it will submit. And that life, then, who is doing his pleasure will be blessed. So in a sentence, as I conclude, I summon you to convert. Do the pleasure of the Most High. Do the pleasure of the Most High.